Randy, I'm going to talk about him tonight, and I am, because Josh has inspired me. Josh is Devo, and I love seeing our folks bringing their Devo thoughts and encouraging us and encouraging me, and so he's inspired me, and I just want to share you. I don't know what you call it when you see God kind of at work in your world, and I've heard some people call it God winks. I don't know if that's a good idea. I don't know if that's a good description or not, but just little nudges that you know God's there and God's present. So when Josh said, do you talk about it around the water cooler Monday? So this is our water cooler talk, okay? So Sunday, I told Randy, I said, you know, if you would text or email me your mom's hospital room number, I'm going to go visit her. I'd like to go visit with her Monday. And I've learned a long time ago that whenever, any time I find myself ahead in sermon preparation and in class preparation, I can get ready for something to come up. And I knew that this week I had an optometrist appointment, and it's the first time I've been to see an optometrist since we've moved here, and so it's a new patient and all the tests, they want to do all that kind of stuff, and I'm blind in one eye, I can't see out of the other one, so they want to take all the tests and all that. I knew it was going to take a long time. And so I noticed last week that I was pretty far ahead in my lesson prep. And I thought, well, that's a God wink. That's God, you know, saying, here, you've got time to go see the doctor. You got time to go do that. And then Gene was in the hospital, and Darla Edwards was going in for surgery. And that's a God wink. There's, you know, I don't have to sweat. How am I going to do that and get all my lesson stuff finished in time? Because God's taking care of that. So Sunday, I told Randy, I said, if you give me your mom's room number, I'll go visit with her tomorrow. And don't tell Randy this because he'll get the big head, but one of the things I really do love about Randy is if he can find an excuse for us to go do something together, he'll find an excuse for us to do it together. So I get an email from Randy saying, hey, I got an idea. We could, I can come pick you up and we can go together. And so I want to spend about an hour at in the room with Mom. B, we can drive up there together and you can leave whenever you need to leave. C, we can go in the evening and maybe you and Karen and Jan and I can do dinner tonight. And I'm loving that. Unfortunately, the timing was such that I had to pick B, so we took both cars up there and went to go visit with Jeannie. Had a great visit with her and enjoyed that. And one of the things I love about Jeannie is she helps me pick on Randy. So it's kind of fun for me to gang up with Mom to pick on Randy. That's kind of fun to do. So visited with her and got ready to leave. And so I go out in the hallway and I'm checking messages. I don't check messages when I'm visiting with people, so I check messages. And I notice that there's a text or an email from Jack. Well, I get in the elevator and can't check text or email. This is your fault, by the way. We're way off text. We're way off lesson. And it's all because of you and your water cooler talk this evening. So we're having a water cooler talk. All right. So it's Josh's fault. Y'all just pick on him. I get in the elevator and I push the button. And instead of getting off on the street level floor, which I guess is B, I don't know, I hit one. And I'm one level off, and I get off the elevator, and I'm kind of, you know, I'm one of those zombies with my head down reading my text messages while I'm trying not to fall down the stairs. And I look up, and I see surgery waiting area over here. I just kind of notice and I realize, boom, I'm on the wrong floor. I'm going to take the stairs down to go finish getting down at the bottom. And I read Jack's email. Well, Jack had come to the office while I was gone, and Jessica had told him where I was at St. Francis. And he goes, well, Darla's in surgery at St. Francis right now. So he texts me, and he goes, Ryan's up there in surgery waiting area. Well, if I'd gotten off on the first floor, I'd never found the surgery waiting area, but I did notice it when I got off on the wrong floor. And then I thought, I'll look for him. Well, I couldn't find Ryan anywhere. I asked a few guys, and I found a Brian. This is as close as I could find a Ryan. I couldn't find him. And so Jack's calling Ryan, and I'm texting Jack, and I said, you know, just tell him I'm the really handsome guy in the gray jacket, and that should kind of single me out from everybody else. And instantly, Ryan spotted me with that description and goes, yeah, I see him over there. Tell him to come toward the Christmas tree. I'm embellishing a little bit. And so I walked toward and there's Ryan. So I sit down and visit with Ryan. And I thought, that's kind of amazing. It started a week in advance with God getting things lined up, or God lining me out so that the lessons kind of fell together. So I was a little ahead. I had time to go do the doctor's appointment. I had time to go visit with Gene. And as I left, if we'd taken both cars, then Randy would have had to stress, you know, what are we going to do with, you know, I'll wait over here while you go visit with them, or I'll go visit with Ryan with you, or, you know, didn't have to do any of that. I had my own car. I could do my own thing. Didn't have to worry about messing up anybody else's schedule. Got off on the wrong floor. It happened to be the surgery floor that he's on. At the same time, I'm answering Jack's message for all that, and sat down and visited with Ryan until daughter got in her hospital room, and then got to go home. And go back to the office anyway. So there's this series of God winks, if you allow me that, where you just see how, now you can write that off as coincidence, you can write it off as just happenstance, you can write it off however you want to. I see it as God connecting the dots for the blessings. And so my sports team, that's kind of what I see. And I don't know if we're, in our tradition, we don't like the idea of testimony very much or witnessing very much. We kind of shy away from that. But it's amazing to me when I have my eyes open, I'm paying attention, how much I see God working in what is seemingly the little stuff. And I've learned when I get ahead on my lessons, something's coming up. And I finally just decided no longer am I going to figure out what I want to do with that spare time. I'm just going to let God show me what he wants me to do, because something always comes up. So thank you for the encouragement to have the water cooler talk and to share. I hope you have seen God working in your world and see God working in your life and moving things around and connecting the dots in a way that blesses you. And I hope we find that something that we enjoy sharing with each other. I hope that's something that hope I haven't wasted your time this evening, because it's something that I find very encouraging. And I got in the car and was driving back to the office, and all the dots didn't really dawn on me until that night. And I realized that getting off on the wrong floor, all that kind of stuff, I realized, ding, 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 that was kind of just God connecting dots in ways that sometimes I don't even see. Even when I'm looking, I don't see all the dots that he connects. So anyway, I hope that's time well spent. All right, we're in Galatians chapter 1. We talked a little bit last week about the second half of chapter 1. And in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, Galatians 1, 1 through 10, Paul talks about the uniqueness of his ministry. He's an apostle. He's one who's sent, and he's sent from God. He's not sent from man. And now in the last part of chapter 1, Paul shows the uniqueness of the gospel. So the uniqueness of his ministry in the first half, the uniqueness of his gospel that he preaches in the second half. And we read 11 through 24 last week. But if you notice, he talked about the origin of the gospel, where the gospel came from. And it's not of human origin. Verse 11 and first part of 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. It's not man's gospel, some translations say. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. And Paul was very clear about our scripture is very clear about Paul's education in the law of Moses, that he was thoroughly trained in the law by Gamaliel. Paul says that in Acts 22, verse 3. So he received his knowledge of the law of Moses from man, from Gamaliel, his teacher. But he's also just as adamant in verse 12 here in Galatians chapter 1 that in his role as an apostle, he's not trained by any man. His training comes from receiving the revelation of the gospel from Jesus Christ. The gospel is something that's not built on human traditions, verse 15. If you recall your studies in the Old Testament and some of the challenges that the Pharisees and the scribes give to Jesus during his ministry, so much of the law of Moses, especially in Paul's time and Jesus' time, has become has become dependent upon traditions of men. It's almost like you have to get through the traditions of men to get to the law of Moses, what God gave us. And so Paul is saying that the gospel he preaches is not built on the traditions of men, and it's not built on human teachings, verse 12. He's not condemning Sunday school teachers. He's not condemning Sunday school class or studying the Bible together. He's just defending the origin of the gospel. It's by revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not of human origin. He does say, he goes on to speak even more about that, about being divine origin. The latter part of verse 12, I received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. Some translations say revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 and 16, God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, among the heathen, some translations say. So it's by God's grace that his son is revealed to the world, verse 15. And prior to that revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a mystery. And Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. And so here's the idea that you and I have a gospel that's been handed down from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin or was never produced in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we come, when we come in contact with the gospel, we come in contact with God. And someone once said that as we read the scriptures and as we internalize the scriptures and as we make them our own, we are, to the best degree that a fallible human mind can, we're thinking God's thoughts after him, which is a very high a high calling and a high gift to be able to think God's thoughts after him to the degree that we can as humans. So there's the design of the gospel or the origin of the gospel. Next, he talks about the design of the gospel, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. The gospel focuses on the Son. Let's read a few verses just for our memory. Let's start in verse 13. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles, verse 13, Galatians chapter 1, beginning of verse 13 to the end of the chapter. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, Cephas. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. So let's talk a minute about the design of the gospel. And it focuses, verse 16, on the Son. God, who was pleased to reveal his Son. The only way the gospel is gospel, the only way the gospel is good news is if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is the God-chosen Messiah, the God-chosen Savior. And you've heard people say, even unbelievers, you know, Jesus was a great prophet. You know, somebody's willing. I had an atheist one time who, I'm willing to concede to you that Jesus was a really great guy and a wonderful moral example, and even though he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in afterlife, he doesn't believe in Jesus being the Messiah, he wants everyone who's willing to follow Christ and be a Christian, because if nothing else, it should make him better people. So if Jesus is just a great prophet, a wonderful teacher, or a great moral example, then we're wasting our time here tonight. And we have no hope. And there's no assurance of heaven at all. The gospel really doesn't offer salvation. And frankly, those arguments really don't hold much water, because it's hard to hold Jesus up as a great moral example if he's not the Messiah, because he calls people to him with the offer of salvation. And if he's not the Messiah, if he's not the Christ, if he's a false prophet offering salvation when he can't provide it, then he's not a moral example we want to follow. So even those arguments kind of fall flat. But God was pleased to reveal his Son. The reason why Jesus is the Messiah, the reason why we have the gospel, the reason why we have the hope, is because Jesus is the Son of God, the one-of-a-kind Son of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2 and following. I'm going to pick up here in verse 3 on the screen, but in verse 2 and following. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised or rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So the good news is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed one, the selected one, the chosen one. He is the Christ, And that anointed one died for our sins, and that anointed one was raised again from the dead, never to experience death again. Now, the reason why the gospel is unique is because it communicates a word of faith. Verses 22 and 23. Galatians 1, 22, 23. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us now is the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So, what is the faith he's talking about here? When he says the faith, what is he talking about? Galatians 1. 23. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.
The gospel.
The gospel. Yeah. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the mystery Paul talks about in Ephesians. It's been revealed. It's the whole of Christianity that's taught in the Bible. It's the faith that inspired writers like Paul. And the writings we have is recorded from him and others in Scripture. It's the faith. Now this is a major point in the letter to the churches in Galatia. It's the faith that puts all its hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. One of the things that Paul is adamantly refuting in this letter is that Christianity is lacking anything. If you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have everything you need for faith and salvation. So it's a faith that puts all its hope in that, and a faith, according to Jude 3, that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And God has delivered this body of teaching about his son to the world, and those who accept the teaching are saved, and those who reject the teaching are rejecting salvation. Now there's something that shows up here in the latter part of chapter 1, or shows up all through chapter 1, and that is the theme of the word preaching. 6 times in chapter 1. There's 7 times that word shows up in the whole letter. Preached, preach, preaching, preach. Preach, preached, preaching, something like that. Anyway, 7 times, 6 of them in chapter 1. And so Paul is adamant that the message that he is communicating is a message that must be preached. 3 times in the passage we just read, Paul speaks of preaching the gospel. Verse 23, the man who formerly persecuted Christians is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Verse 15 and 16, God set Paul apart, called Paul by his grace, and revealed his son in Paul so that Paul might preach the son. And verse 11 and 12, the gospel Paul preached was the gospel he received by revelation from Jesus Christ. And so God designed the gospel to be preached. It's a message that needs to be preached. And it needs to be preached more than just some preacher standing in front of the congregation preaching a sermon, right? If that's the only time the gospel gets preached, then what are we missing? What are we losing out on if the only time the gospel gets preached if it's by some preacher in front of a congregation on Sunday morning?
It's got to be lived.
I've heard some people tell a preacher, you know, I can't hear what you say for what you do. If the most powerful sermons, and I don't care, take me out of the equation, and just find the most eloquent, well-spoken, practiced, intelligent, communicator preacher, charismatic. You find the most wonderful preacher you've ever seen in the world. The most eloquent sermon he ever preaches doesn't stand up to someone preaching the gospel by the way they live. By going to somebody's house and caring for them, by delivering food to somebody's house when they're sick, by helping someone when they're in need, by showing love to a stranger, by caring for people, by showing the love of Christ for people who aren't lovable compared to the world. Nothing compares. There's no words we can we can give that will compare to someone living a sermon versus preaching a sermon, Todd? In our words, in our actions, even in the way we move, and I don't mean to be poetic about that, but you know when somebody's coming at you aggressively, you know when someone's coming at you in lovingly. So everything, it just exudes. I'm not the guy that wears the aura ring so you can, you know, read my chakra, my aura, and all that kind of, but there is a sense about somebody who comes, who's led by the Spirit, filled with the gospel, that's just different from everybody else. And I don't think I always give off that impression. How many, anybody here an avid reader, just loves to read? Yeah, okay. Anybody here read a book and then watched a movie made from that book? How well does the movie live up to the book? Most times it doesn't. How many times do you watch the movie and go, oh, that's better than the book? You ever done that? In advertising, they call it the theater of the mind. The theater of the mind. We can read words in a book that will create images in our mind, that the best computer-generated graphics can't come anywhere close to creating. We can create images. We can in our mind go to places that the book takes us, and so the book takes us somewhere that the movie doesn't. Well, that's kind of the comparison between preaching the gospel and living the gospel. I love the Tom Clancy movies. I'm a big Tom Clancy reader. But I've read all the books before I've seen all the movies. And when I read the books and I see the movies, I think, wow. The theater in my mind was infinitely better than the theater I watched on the screen. And I think most of us have that God-given gift for imagination to let things come that just are far richer in our mind than what somebody else can produce. The same thing's true with the gospel that's lived versus the gospel that's preached. That doesn't mean the movies are bad. That doesn't mean preaching is a waste of time. But it does mean that the movie might be a supplement to the book, but it can't be the other way around. And preaching in the pulpit might be a supplement to living the gospel, but it can't be the other way around. Larry, Jim, you had a hand?
I'll read Tom Clancy, and I've seen his movies. There's only one movie that is better than the book, and that's Murphy's Lonesome Dove. And if you've ever seen the movie, it puts the book in second place. My opinion.
Okay, we'll give you that. We'll give you that. All right.
I agree with the concept.
We'll give you that. You just wanted to show me the one example that the one exception that proves the rule, right?
Yeah.
Okay. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, some of John's followers, John the Baptizer's followers, come to Jesus. And they're concerned. And John's concerned because he's been arrested. And he never dreamed he would be arrested for following God's will when God called him to be the one who made straight ways for the Messiah. And he did exactly that. And he's still arrested for it. And so some of his disciples come to Jesus and they say, are you the Messiah or is there somebody else we should be looking for? You remember that? And in Jesus' answer, Matthew 11, verse 5, one of the proofs he gives that the Messiah has come is that the good news is preached. So that's part of what Paul means when he writes here in the churches of Galatia about how important the message is preached, being preached, preaching it. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, right, he tells us to go and make disciples and preach the good news to all nations. So this is a message that's meant to be preached. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get off track. You ever heard the phrase majoring in the minors? Mountains out of molehills? What are some of the ways in which the message of the gospel has been sidetracked? We can just look at Galatia and see the message of the gospel sidetracked with people who are trying, and let's at least, well, I don't know, but we can give these folks where we can, let's give the benefit of the doubt that they're well-intentioned, that they're doing the best they can, and they believe what they're doing is right. But the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia are saying, you got to come to Christ through Judaism. The road to Christianity comes right through the law of Moses. Paul is pretty aggressive. Paul does not beat around the bush at all. Well, you see that in the very beginning. I'm amazed you're so quickly turned to another gospel. It's really no gospel at all. I mean, he's really kind of, and I think he's doing it because he's really concerned that they are going to pollute their faith. So one of the ways in which we can get lost and lose God's design for the gospel is to bring something else in there that we need, that we feel like needs to be done to finish the gospel, to make it better. New and improved isn't really new and improved. Some of us around here have been around long enough to remember the days. There's still arguments. One cup or multiple cups? Sunday school class? No Sunday school class. Can we have a kitchen in the building, or should we not have a kitchen in the building? And I think I want to believe, and I do believe, that 99% of the time those discussions are well-intentioned and by people who have good hearts and want to honor God. But do those kind of discussions, when we spend our time discussing that, are we missing the heart of the gospel? I mean, what Paul is saying, what Paul is talking about, this being preached and it has been preached, and he's been called, his preaching involves, is God the Father sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And the other half of the gospel is what God wants from us in response to that. How do we respond to that? And I have to believe, when we get off talking about whether we can have a set of dominoes or a deck of cards in the house, or whether it's coat and tie or jeans and T-shirt, that probably Satan's kind of sitting over there in the corner kind of snickering. He's just smiling. Because we've gotten off. I'm not saying we can't take things too far. There's a reason why people didn't like dominoes and cards, because they represented to them gambling and Satan's tools. I mean, I don't want to minimize that. The kitchens, they wanted to honor the teaching in 1 Corinthians, but don't you have homes to eat in? Their desire to honor. But when we get away from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the call for our response to that, a faith response, then we wind up playing into Satan's hands rather than playing into gospel, God's hands. What do you suppose would happen? I'm going to start meddling a little bit, if I haven't already. What do you suppose would happen if somebody came into our congregation Sunday morning and they were visiting and they came to worship with us, and for whatever reason they decided when they're singing that they wanted to raise their hands? You think they'd get the death stare from somebody? You think they might kind of get the smack down? You think somebody might, or do you think they would? Would they be comfortable or uncomfortable? Should they be comfortable or should they be uncomfortable? Have you ever seen anybody kind of do that because they're a little afraid of what somebody else might do? I've not been compelled to do that. I'd like to think if I ever was compelled to do it, I would follow my compunction, but I'd like to think that I'd like to think that wouldn't keep anybody from being made welcome, loved, accepted, appreciated, wanted, invited, encouraged. Coats and ties versus jeans and T-shirts. Traditional hymns versus praise songs. These are all things that the church has argued about. Not necessarily Glenville Church of Christ, but the church has argued about all of these things. Overhead projectors versus songbooks. These are all things that we've had arguments about. I should have brought it in here. I didn't do it. I've mentioned it before. I'll just say it again. The Church of Christ Directory, really nice little thick book. They haven't put one out in a few years, but the very front cover, the whole front cover is listing how we choose to divide ourselves. One cup, two cup. Minority, majority. Sunday school class, no Sunday school class. Located preacher, no located preacher. Just a list after list after list after list after list. And I have to believe that when we do that, Satan just smiles because he's gotten us off topic. He's gotten us off what Josh was talking about, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news and how God works in our lives and how God moves us. The gospel is designed to be communicated. It's a faith that's meant to be spoken. And the gospel removes the mystery. It tells us what God's done for us, and it reveals the response that God wants from us in light of what God's done for us. And it's a message that's designed to be proclaimed. If you, Acts 8 just amazes me. You know, Stephen's been persecuted and killed, and the church is persecuted and scattered. And it says everybody kind of goes off, and they it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I want to ask some of those folks, what was your message? They've been in Jerusalem since the resurrection of Christ. They've since the Pentecost. They've seen the apostles speaking in tongues. The church come to life and explode. They've seen all this wonderful stuff. And next thing you know, one of their members is put to death for recalling the gospel message that Jesus preached. And they're scattered, and they preach. What was that sermon like? Hey, I can't stop. I've got to go because there's some people behind me who want to kill me. But kind of jog with me along, because I want to share with you something. I want to tell you something. Now, if you follow this, they may want to kill you too, but this is really amazing. What did that gospel message look like? Here's something worth dying for. Here's something more valuable than everything you've got, including your life. This is the gospel that's meant to be preached. And what's amazing is, if you read in the Acts, I think verse 4 maybe, chapter 8, verse 4, it says everybody but the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Isn't that funny? The preachers stayed there. The members went out and preached the gospel. All the preachers stayed at home. I don't know what that says about the preachers. I'm guessing God may have called. I don't know. But regardless of why they stayed, it's the members who went out and preached the gospel. So it's our call to hold the gospel in its proper place of honor. It's in a class by itself. It's like none other. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the good news that originated in the heart and mind of God Almighty long before you and I came into the world. It's the good news that's designed to be proclaimed by all, whether by word, but certainly by deed, so that the world might be saved. And so it's our job to hold the gospel in its proper place. Thoughts on that? Comments? I've kind of buzzed along here. Comments, critiques, criticisms? Jim? Right.
You should have been in. You should have seen what I just saw.
Yeah.
They nailed him to this cross and dropped him in a hole. And 3 days later, he's risen from the dead.
Wasn't that the message from the guys on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus, what are y'all talking about? Are you an alien? You just dropped in from outer space somewhere? Don't you know? This Jesus of Nazareth, he was somebody special. He was amazing. He did stuff nobody else has ever done. And we thought he was somebody. But then they killed him. Yeah, there's part of that message, right? But then they buzzed back into town. Weren't our hearts burning in us when he was opening the scriptures to us, when he was talking to us? Didn't we feel it? Didn't we know that? Didn't we get the God wink? Didn't that... I have a good friend who has gone through an enormous amount. He's one of the elders down in Texas, it's been my blessing to know him. He's a young man and one of the younger elders, and it's been my blessing to know his family for about 20 years. And they've gone through a great deal in the last 5 years or so, really in the last 2 or 3 years, from building a brand new house to have it burned down within a month of moving into it to deaths in the family. And just, I mean, if... He was one of my motorcycle buddies until he almost killed himself. And Russell has decided that he's no longer content to look for God in hindsight. Kind of like me telling you about the deal at the hospital where I'm that night, it's still dawning on me some of the dots that God connected there. He's no longer content connecting the dots in hindsight. He's now trying to find God in the moment. We're the God winks right here, right now, even in the bad stuff, because, you know, their theme is kind of like, if we wait till it gets good to see God, it's going to be a while before it's going to be a while before we see God. And so he's trying to find God in every day and every moment. I think maybe that's the message that they preached when they went out. Like, you won't believe what we just saw. You won't believe what we just experienced. And even though we're on the run, we still see God. We still see God at work in our life. So I'm trying to work on that. Haven't gotten near as good as Russell has, thank goodness. I haven't had near the struggle Russell has either, but that means I'm not as mature as he is. I haven't had the maturing that he's had either. So I'm trying to learn to be better at seeing God in the moment rather than waiting to find him in hindsight, seeing God, the God winks and the God action as it happens. It's more than just words. And
when we are baptized into Christ, it says we put on Christ.
Right.
Exactly what he said. We now wear those clothes.
Yeah. I wonder if those jerseys fit me.
Yeah. No, I can tell you.
Yeah. I'll take the Eagles one.
Made me think of, you know, I can see the urgency there along with exactly what Paul was saying.
Yeah.
And
then Paul, and then the Hebrew writer writes to the readers in Hebrews, and he says, you know, by now you ought to be teachers. And he's writing, he's not writing to apostles, he's not writing to the elites, he's just writing to believers. You ought to be teachers. There are folks that are gifted by God to teach. And I don't know that means that it comes natural or that they're really good at it, but it's God's call on their life. They're gifted to teach. But what I read from Scripture is maybe not all of us should be the ones in the pulpit. I think that's what he means when he says not all of you should be preachers. But I think there's a call that all of us are called to preach the gospel with the life that we live. I think all of us are called to preach with our actions and our words. I think that's what Hebrews means. But now you ought to be preachers. I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But I can't because you have to go back and do the elementary stuff again. You ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be people who are being examples in the way you live, that you're preaching the gospel in the way you live.
Preparation. I mean, the whole is preparing yourself to be that person. That's why we're told to study, to be approved. All of the things that go into that, the whole picture that goes into exactly what he's saying, all of those things.
I don't want to discount preparation. I've got a good friend who preaches down in Texas, and he and I have a different view. He says there's times that he's sitting there and they're passing the communion plate, and he doesn't know what he's going to preach about yet. And now, if you ask John, what he is doing that to leave room for the Holy Spirit to work. And if he looks at me, I'm sitting there at my desk with some commentaries open, and I'm reading, and I'm writing things down, and I'm proof texting, and I'm making corrections and trying to fix spelling and grammar errors when Texan is my first language, and English is my second or third language. But anyway, he looks at that and goes, "Yeah, you're quenching the Spirit. You're suppressing the Spirit's work." And I kind of look at him and go, "I kind of think maybe you are." You know, so he and I look at it differently. Not only is preparation important, but the other parts are important. Preparation like the way I do it, but the other thing is kind of like John does it. We need to get out there and start living what we know now, right? You gotta start living what you know. Whatever you know now, start living that. And then as you start living that, the rest of it kind of comes to you. As you continue to spend time in God's Word, as you continue to spend time in prayer, and continue to live what you know, God reveals the rest of it. If you've ever, anybody ever says, "Well, I read the Bible, but I just can't, it just doesn't stick," my advice is go teach a class. You want to stick? Go teach a class. And somebody said you don't really understand something until you explain it to a third grader. So go teach a class of third graders. If you can do that where they can understand it, then you get it. Other thoughts? Any? All right, we're about out of time. Let's close with a prayer real quick. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time together. We thank you for the season. We thank you for the moisture that we've had. We thank you for the souls who are with us personally and electronically. We thank you for all the privileges you give us, for the blessings we have here. We thank you for the way you reach into our lives every day and connect our dots and give us blessings and show us your love. Help us to be people who see your work. Help us to see your presence, and help us to be people who speak your blessings. Help us to be people who preach with our words, but more important, preach with our actions. Help us to be your ambassadors to a world that desperately needs to hear the hope and love that you have to bring. Help us to keep the gospel pure. Help us to keep it before our eyes and before our mouths and before our hearts. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.